I wonder this morning if I was to ask you the question, what do you glory in above anything else? What is it that you boast about most? What is it today that captivates your heart and captivates your affections? What is it that you meditate upon whenever you're on your own? What is it that grips your heart? What is it that really you devote your life and your heart and your affections to? We are living in a day and generation where people glory in all sorts of different things. Some people glory in their homes and in their families. Some glory and rejoice in their occupation. Some in their education. Some glory in their home, their house. Some perhaps in their car. Some glory in their politics. Some glory in their morality. Some glory in their religion. Some in their denomination. Some people glory in their hobbies. Some glory in their attainments and in their achievements. And others glory in themselves and in themselves alone. What is it today that you glory in? The Apostle Paul himself could have gloried in many different things. Whenever he wrote to the church at Philippi, he testifies to what he once was, and he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath aught whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he gives a list of things that he could have gloried in, circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul could have gloried in his birth. Paul could have gloried in his family. Paul could have gloried in his tribe. Paul could have gloried in his religion. Paul could have gloried in his morality. Paul could have gloried in his zeal. Paul could have gloried in his attainments. Paul could have gloried in his intellect, because Paul was a man with a giant of an intellect, a man that enjoyed a great education. But Paul says in Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else in Paul's past and in Paul's life faded into insignificance whenever he considered the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss. He says, the things that I once gloried in, he says, I count them now worthless. He says, they're but dung. Refuge, waste. I count them but dung that I might win Christ. You see, Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus changed everything. Not only changed what he believed, not only changed what he thought, not only changed how he lived, but the conversion experience on the road to Damascus changed his very heart's affection. And the things that he once loved, he no longer cares for, and the thing that he despised more than anything else became the one thing that he purposed that he was going to live for, he was going to strive after, he was glorying to glory in, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the emblem of the cross, not the wood of the cross, but the person and the work of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross and the life of the Apostle Paul changed everything. Can I challenge you this morning and challenge my own heart? Has the cross radically changed our lives? Has the cross radically changed how we live? And not only what we are externally, but has the work of the cross and the message of the cross changed our very hearts and our very desires and our very wills and the things that we live for? Does the cross change it all? I was relating to the people at the funeral on Thursday that a good number of years ago in the southeast coast of China, in a harbor in the city of Macau, Portuguese settlers reached that harbor. The first thing that they did was they erected a place of worship, a Christian church. And in the eastern wall of that church, right at the apex of the building, they erected an iron cross. The ages came and the ages went, and wind and sleet and rain and snow beat upon the side of that building, and it stood fast. And then the ravages of war brought that city of Micaiah virtually to ruin and to rubble, with the exception of that eastern wall upon that church. Much of the church was destroyed, but the wall stood tall, and right at the very apex of the wall, there was still that iron cross. John Bowring, who was a Christian and a hymn writer, happened to be in that city around about that particular time. And as he surveyed that cross and he looked at the ruins of the city and saw that cross, he was moved to write the words of the hymn. In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The ages come and the ages go, but the cross remains the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Isaac Watts wrote what is often called the best and the greatest hymn in the English language. When I survey the wondrous cross, somebody says it was as if Mr. Watts had stood with pen and parchment in either hand and had stood at the very foot of the cross as he wrote the hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the cross of Christ my Lord all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to His blood. I ask you again this morning, what is it that you glory in above all other things? Do you really? Do I really? Do we really? Honestly, before Almighty God, do we really glory in the cross? Why was it that Paul gloried in the cross? I believe there are three reasons why Paul took so much joy and glory in the cross. And the first thing that he gloried in, I believe, was Paul gloried in the plan of the cross. He gloried in the great plan of the cross. Whenever a person is converted and they're born again and their spiritual eyes and their spiritual understanding is open, they view the world in an entirely different way. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. The Christian's eyes have been opened, and they see the world in a different light. And they begin to realize that all that really matters in this world is the kingdom of Christ and of God. And whenever it comes to the cross, the history of the entire world is bound up in the plan of the cross. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish preacher of a bygone generation, said, "The cross is the center of the world's history. The incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord are the pivot round which all the events of the ages revolve." The cross and the plan of the cross is central to history. It divides time. It divides time from eternity, and it divides humanity. I want to say, first of all, that the plan of the cross is an eternal plan. The cross in the mind of God was never an afterthought. The cross was never a plan B. The cross work of Jesus Christ was never a contingency plan. God wasn't taken by surprise at the fall of man. Jesus Christ wasn't taken by surprise whenever he was rejected by the Jewish people. All the while, from eternity past, the plan of the cross was in the mind and the heart of God from the very beginning, and even from before the beginning of time itself. It wasn't something that God thought up after everything else had failed. The cross was planned from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 speaks of Christ, and it says that he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The plan of the cross is an eternal plan. And from before the very foundation of the world itself, God had a people in view that He would save by Redeemer's blood. And the cross was planned from the very beginning. In the next epistle over, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, he says in the very first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Paul gloried in the cross because it was an eternal plan. Furthermore, Paul gloried in the cross because it was an excellent plan. Only Almighty God Himself could have drawn up the plan of the cross. You see, herein lies the problem. We are sinners, and we are sinful. And we have broken God's law in thought, in word, and in deed. And we are separated from God, we're cut off from God, we are all as an unclean thing, and we deserve nothing but retribution, judgment, punishment, and hell. How on earth can a God who is holy, a God who is just, and a God who is righteous justify rebellious man who can render nothing of worth in the eyes of God? How can a holy, just, and righteous God justify rebellious man and bestow grace and mercy? It could never happen except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One had to die in our place who was qualified, willing, and able to die as a substitute. One who in our place was willing to fulfill the law and do what we had left undone and bear the penalty of our guilt. And so the cross, therefore, is an excellent plan. The hymn writer said, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." John Blanchard, who has often quoted prolifically in the cross, said, "The cross of Christ will always be an offense to the natural man. You preach morality, you preach church, you preach religion, you preach good works, you preach sitting at communion, you preach the ordinances of the church, and people can sit quite happily and listen to that because it tickles their ears, it slaps their backs, it makes them feel good. That there's something that they have done or can do to earn merit and favor before God. But you preach the cross. The excellency of the plan of the cross, and immediately it becomes offensive to the natural man." Paul in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Galatians speaks about the offense of the cross. Naturally, man is offended by the message of the cross, because it highlights God's justice. It highlights God's righteousness. It highlights God's holiness. It highlights man's need for grace and mercy. It sets forth man's sin upon the backdrop of God's love and God's glory and God's majesty. Paul gloried in the cross because it was an eternal plan, an excellent plan. It was also an exclusive plan. J.C. Ryle, the great Bishop of Liverpool, is recorded in his commentaries in the Gospels, "Take away the cross of Christ from the Bible, and the Bible becomes a dark book. Take away the cross of Christ from the Bible, and it's a dark book. Were it not for Calvary today, we would have no hope. If we were to read the Bible, and the cross of Christ was taken out of the Bible, and the work of Christ was taken out of the Bible, and the blood of Christ was taken out of the Bible, the Bible's a dark book. It highlights our shortcomings, our failure, our sin, our separation from God, and it presents no way back to God other than the road that leads to the cross and leads from the cross. Take the cross out of the Bible, and it's a dark book. Were it not for the cross and were it not for Calvary, the world would have no hope. I don't believe that there was any other way, any other plan that God could have developed that could have saved fallen man. I know that God is all wise. I know that God is almighty. But God is just and righteous and holy. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. It's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God couldn't have just legally, righteously, justifiably swept our sins under the carpet and turned a blind eye to them. God demanded payment. God demanded justice. But God wanted to bestow mercy and grace and forgiveness. And the only way to do that was through the plan of the cross. There was no other way that God could have saved and redeemed rebellious man. Paul, in his book to the Romans in chapter 3, records in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Only through the cross could God do that. Only through the cross could God remain just and at the same time justify the ungodly. Spurgeon said the world's only hope, the world's only remedy is the cross. Can I say to you this morning, if you're not yet a Christian and you're not yet a believer, your only hope is the cross. The only way you'll ever get to heaven is by the cross. The only way your sins can ever be forgiven is through the cross. An excellent, eternal, exclusive plan. It was also an executed plan. History dictates that Jesus of Nazareth died upon a cross. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, there are many modernists, even within the church, that try to deny that the Son of God really died. They'll say he fell into a kind of swoon when he was on the cross. But he wasn't really dead. That's how they explain away the resurrection. He fell into a coma. He pretended to be dead. Even the Muslims, while they acknowledge that Jesus was nailed to a cross, they deny the fact and the reality that he actually died upon that cross. Because you acknowledge the death of Christ, then you have to explain the resurrection of Christ. And if you can acknowledge the resurrection of Christ, then that dictates the authority of Christ and the deity of Christ and the fact that he lives. The cross really happened. The Son of God really died. Not only did he suffer at the hands of men, but he suffered at the hands of God. The theologian R.C. Sproul said, the cross reveals the most violent and mysterious outpouring of the wrath of God that we find anywhere in Scripture. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered up his life, his very soul, as a sacrifice for sin. Scripture says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God upon that cross, causing him in those dark hours of Calvary to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Paul gloried in the plan of the cross. And all the while, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Furthermore, Paul gloried not just in the plan of the cross, but in the person of the cross. Somebody once said, the wonder of the cross is not the blood, but whose blood and to what purpose? Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. He didn't say I'm going to glory in a cross, because many people were crucified on crosses under the tyranny of Roman dictatorship. But he says, I'm going to glory in the cross. In other words, there was only one cross that Paul could glory in. And it was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the person who died upon the cross that caused Paul to glory in the cross itself. Now, what is so glorious and what is so worthy of praise and honor and glory about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the one who was dying on the cross was a perfect man. His humanity. The one who was on the cross was every inch a man. You know, sometimes I hear people saying that Christianity and the gospel and the Bible and the religion of the Word of God is for the weak. I tell you that Jesus Christ was every inch a man. I tell you He was the gutsiest and the most courageous and the strongest and the bravest of men that ever walked the face of the earth. He could have spoken the word and smitten in a second of time all his accusers. But he willingly went to a cross and laid down his life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8. Paul says, yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 7 says, He made Himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of man. And Paul recognizes that this one who died on the cross was dying as a man. He experienced all the miseries of life in this earth. He was born in the lowliest of conditions. He grew up through boyhood and experienced natural growth and development. He experienced hunger, loneliness, sorrow, tiredness and thirst, pain, suffering and rejection. And yet all the while he remained sinless. And as they took this man and they nailed him to a cross, he felt the nails being driven through his hands and his feet. He felt the thorns being pressed down upon his kingly brow. He felt the spittle as it landed upon his beautiful face. He heard the accusations and the insinuations and the mockery that was brought against him. And I tell you it hurt, because the one who died upon the cross was a man, humanity. More than that, the one who died upon the cross was God. And that's deity. Charles Wesley said it well in his great hymn, O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Wonder of wonders, how could you ever explain it other than by divine inspiration? That figure that was on that middle cross, that day at Calvary, was none other than God Himself. God was dying upon that cross. You say, how can you be so sure? Is that not a radical statement to make whenever all of the cults deny the deity of Christ? And so many of the modernists now deny the deity of Christ? Well, friends, my Bible tells me in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, that thou shalt call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The one who was on the cross was none other than the Mighty God. Revelation 1 verse 8 says, He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. The one who was on the cross was the Almighty. John 20 and verse 28 calls him My Lord and my God. What a gospel we have today. What a message we have today. What a cross we have today. Not just a man dying on the cross, but God Himself on the cross. What a gospel. The Bible says all things were created by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Scripture says all things were created by Him, and by Him all things consist. That's why Charles Wesley said, "Behold Him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Maker die, and say, was ever grief like His?" Can I ask you this morning, have you ever really understood this? Have you ever seen this before? Paul glories in the plan of the cross. He glories in the person of the cross. Because that one who was on the cross was man, that's humanity. That one who was on the cross was God, and that's deity. That one who was on the cross was the God-man, and that's mystery. The Bible speaks about the mystery of godliness. It speaks about the mystery of iniquity. In the book of Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan himself taking on personal forms and infilling and indwelling people and using people to his own ends. But the mystery of godliness is defined in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And this is the wonder of the incarnation. That God Almighty, God the Son, took into union with Himself a perfect human nature. And that one person on the cross was distinct from all people that have ever lived in the fact that He had two natures. The nature of a sinless man and the nature of eternal God. Our catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is given, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and in one person forever. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, a mediator between two estranged parties, of necessity to reconcile two estranged parties, has to have something in common with both parties. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. To reconcile sinful man to a holy God, He had to bear the nature of God. And He also had to bear the nature of man. And He possessed both natures through His incarnation. And He's the only mediator, He's the only one that could ever do that. That is why there's not a man on the face of the earth that can bring you to God, because the only man who bears the nature of God is Jesus Christ. And that is why God, without the incarnation, could not redeem fallen man. Because God has to take to Himself the nature of man to bring man and God together. And friends, therefore, it's the cross. It's the cross and the cross alone that is the bridge of life that spans the great chasm of death. Paul gloried in the plan of the cross. Paul gloried in the person of the cross. Paul gloried as well in the power of the cross. You see, the cross work of Christ and the message of the cross had done something miraculous in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, I'm convinced today that outside of the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that the greatest miracle is the new birth. That God can take a sinner, dead and blind and deaf, to God, dead in sins. And God can so work in that person's heart and soul, and regenerate that spirit that was dead, and turn their thoughts and their emotions and their affections and their desires 180 degrees around, and give them a desire to live for one that they once hated, to take up that which they once despised and ignored, and to reject that and to repent of that which they once loved. And that's what the Apostle Paul experienced. He says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That means, he says, the world has lost all of its allurements. And I've got nothing to offer the world, and the world has got nothing to offer me. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. That was the power of the cross and the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, the power of the cross is so real. The cross is able to conquer the hardest of human hearts. I read a story about some Moravian missionaries years ago who left Germany and traveled up through Europe and at last got a boat and they traveled up to Greenland. Greenland's icy mountains to reach the tribal people even there. As they began to converse with the natives in their mother tongue and translate the scriptures into their own language, they discovered that using words like sin and guilt and righteousness and justice was beyond them. And so they almost despaired and they came to the conclusion, well, what we need to do is educate these people. And so they tried to educate the natives and they tried to educate the locals, but the result was entirely negative. And there was nothing of worth happening, and so the Moravian missionaries, they purposed, well, we'll leave. And so they organized a vessel to come and collect them, and they were about to make their passage and leave Greenland. But a few days before that vessel came to collect them, one of the missionaries thought, well, we should at least test the scriptures and the scriptures that we have translated into the mother tongue of these people. And so one of the missionaries began to open the Word of God and just read the account of the cross in front of the tribal people. And he read about the sufferings and the death of Christ. And whenever he closed the Bible and was about to believe, all of a sudden there was a stunned silence come over the gathering. And the chief of the tribe said, read it again. And so the missionary read the story of the cross again. Having read it a second time, the chief of the tribe said, what you read, is it true? The missionary said, it's true. And then he said, why did you not tell us that first? You must not go. We will listen to the words of the man who suffered for us. And friends, it was the message of the cross, message of the suffering Christ, that had the power to open those hardened hearts whenever nothing else would work. This is the power of the cross. The cross has power to remit sin. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins. The Bible says he was made sin for us. He died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And the Bible says without shedding of blood, there's no remission. The cross was the cost of my forgiveness. C.H. Spurgeon said, stand at the foot of the cross. Count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with encrimsoned rills. And if you do not fall or lie prostrate on the ground before the cross, he says then, you've never really seen it. The cross has power to remit sin. The cross has power to redeem souls. And it's only the cross that has power to remit sin. And it's only the cross that has power to redeem souls. John Murray, the Scottish theologian who lectured in Princeton Theological Seminary, said, the glory of the cross of Christ is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment. Let me say that again. The glory of the cross of Christ is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment. Christ did not die in vain on the cross. The Bible says he came to seek and to save, not just to give an opportunity for people to be saved, but he actively came to seek and to save that which was lost. And on the cross, as he offered up his life, that sacrifice was effectual. He did not die in vain. He came to save, and he fully executed the work that he had been given to do. Dear friends, can I ask you this morning and ask my own heart, does this not melt us today? Is it not the case that we so often come to church and we sing about the cross and we read about the cross and we listen about the cross, but all the while we don't really glory in it? And we leave unmoved and unchanged and untouched and unchallenged, as if we've just been sitting at a football game or sitting watching a soap opera or some other thing, and we just move on to the next thing and we hear about the cross. But it doesn't melt our hearts when we fall into this trap of playing church week after week after week. Paul experienced the power of the cross, and his life was changed forever. Power to remit sin, power to redeem souls, power to reconcile sinners. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, took away that which was offensive in the sight of God, purged away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, so there's no more enmity to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Have you been reconciled to God? Are you a member today of God's family? Are you part of the bride today? Have you responded to the call of God? Are you in union? Are you in fellowship with your God and in fellowship with your Creator? Can you say, like Mr. McShane, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, can you? It meant nothing to me. But free grace awoke me by light from on high. Legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety. In self could I see. Jehovah said, can you? My Savior must be. The cross is power to remit, power to redeem, power to reconcile, and power to restore. You know, through sin we have lost our very entitlement to heaven. Because of sin we have lost our fellowship with God. Because of sin we've lost our very purpose, friends, for existence. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yet, because of sin, we can't take one step towards God, let alone do one thing that would ever bring glory to his name. And yet, through the cross, our sins can be removed and forgiven. And we can be brought into fellowship, into a life that glorifies God again. Power to restore. You know, life outside of God, life without fellowship with God, is not life at all. It's an existence. Clinically, medically speaking, you've got life. You've got a heartbeat. You've got a pulse. The blood's coursing through your veins. You've got your faculties. But if you've never been to the cross, you haven't really begun to live in the true and spiritual sense of the word. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. God says to his backslidden people in the Old Testament, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. How can God restore the years that the locusts of sin have eaten in your life? By the power of the cross. Dear friends, I can't understand how we can be so unmoved by the message of the cross. Jeremiah says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Are we going to leave God's house this morning? Are we going to leave this church meeting? Are we going to close our Bibles and leave the house today just unmoved and untouched and unchanged? Or will we leave glorying in the plan and in the person and in the power of the cross? A.W. Tozer said, we must do something about the cross. We must do something about the cross. And one of two things only we can do. Either flee from it or die upon it. Those are the only two things. We either flee from it We go our way, or we die upon it. Because really, as Ravenhill said, there are only two types of people in this world. Those dying in sin, and those dying to sin. What does the cross mean to you this morning? Can you say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads together in prayer, and then we'll sing some words of this great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.